In 1710, the English author Jonathan Swift wrote, "If a lie be believed for only an hour, it has done its work, and there be no further occasion for it. Falsehood flies, and the truth comes limping after it. So then what men come to be undeceived, it's too late. The jest is over." Later, a central part of that quotation would be modified and ascribed to different people, each with a slightly different change of vocabulary. Charles Spurgeon said, "A lie will go around the world while the truth is pulling its boots on." And finally, I came to hear it dubiously attributed to Winston Churchill, "As a lie will go around the world while the truth is pulling its pants on." About 100 years later, the Scottish poet Walter Scott would pen a poem, Marmion, A Tale of Flodden Field, in which, according to Wikipedia, has one of the most quoted lines of Scottish poetry. Any poetry buffs out there want to venture a guess what that would be? Good, I didn't know either. I didn't know that's where it came from, at least, because he says, "Oh, the tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Yeah, see, you all knew it. You just needed some help. I didn't know that's where it came from until I went looking for it yesterday. Well, we're all tempted to lie. And I would venture to guess that not only are we all tempted to lie, but we all do lie. At least occasionally. A 2017 National Geographic article had a breakdown of why people lie. The top three reasons that they gave for people lying were personal transgression, in other words, they did something wrong and they wanted to hide it, economic advantage, you'd lie when it thought it would gain you something, and personal advantage, you lied when it thought you would get you some popularity or some notice of some kind. The number seven reason that people lie was because they believe they could help people. The Apostle Peter wrote, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed for their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This morning, I want to see how that plays out in the life of Paul. I think that this is one of those areas where sometimes we think that lying is okay, but really it isn't. As one author wrote, "There is never a good reason to lie, or why lying is always wrong." And I want to see that through Luke's account of the life of Paul. As we continue to look at the gospel moving to the ends of the earth, we're in Acts chapter 24 this morning. But here's what I would encourage you, if you have time today, don't just read Acts chapter 24, but read Acts chapter 24 through 26. Because honestly, I could have taken this sermon and from any one of these three chapters, because at different points, the same three things come up at different times. Acts chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, "5 days later, when the high priest Annas went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. 'We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reform in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews and all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn about the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there were some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.'" There are some things here about Paul and about telling the truth. Telling the truth. Because as we tell our kids, honesty is always the best policy. Unfortunately, sometimes we fail to see that. Peter was writing to the church and he said, do everything to keep your life as an example for the Gentiles, for those who would persecute you. Paul is here and he's standing before the Jews, and there's two different sides of this. There is a side of the story that the Jews are going to tell. It begins with Tertullus, and probably he is a Greek who's been hired by the Jews to come and represent them in court. Much the way today we might hire a lawyer to go to court for us, to present our case, to make the judge understand what we're saying. He would use the language of the court. He would know the things that maybe those who were of the Sanhedrin wouldn't understand about the Roman politics of the court. And so they hired this man and they brought him in. And I like what William Barclay had to say about him in his commentary. He says this about Tertullus and his speech. Tertullus began his speech with a passage of almost nauseating flattery, every word of which he and Felix knew was quite untrue. He went on to state things which were equally untrue. He claimed that the Jews had arrested Paul. The scene in the temple court was far closer to being a lynching than an arrest. The charge he leveled against Paul was subtly inaccurate. It was made up of three points. One, Paul was a stirrer, always in trouble and a pest. That Paul was a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes was second. And third, that Paul was a defiler of the temple. A series of half-truths and twisted facts. It starts with the fact that as Tertullus is standing before Felix, he acknowledges, he says that you have been so good, everybody in our country loves you. The truth of the matter is everybody hated Felix. All of the Jews hated Felix except for a few people in the priestly class who put up with him because they liked the power that they had that Felix continued to give them. But for the most part, people hated Felix, and it was only a couple years later. In fact, in chapter 25, you see Felix leaving and Festus coming in. The reason that Felix left was because of the bunch of the Jews went to Rome and begged Caesar to have him recalled because everybody hated him. The reforms that Felix brought to the region of Judea, well, he put his thumb down and the rest of his body, and he smushed a lot of people. He His reforms were good for Felix. They weren't good for anybody else. Nobody was living a peaceful life under Felix. And everybody knew it. But yet Tertullus has the gall and the audacity to say before Felix, "Oh, Felix, we love you. You're a great guy." But nobody did. We've looked at the accounts over the last few chapters, over the several weeks, at the life of Paul. And we know that most of the charges were, well, at best, they were twisting the truth. Because if you follow this, you see that the Jews, most of the time when there were problems with Paul, it was the Jews that were instigating the problems. It wasn't Paul, it was the Jews who decided they didn't like him and didn't like his message, who took off after Paul and caused problems. Paul wasn't a leader of the ring of the Nazarenes. Oh, he was one of the spokesmen of what they called the sect, or what Paul called the way, but he wasn't a ringleader per se. He was simply one man telling the story of Jesus Christ. And when they found him in the temple, Paul had been purified. He was there by himself with a couple other Jews, maybe, not with anyone who would have defiled the Jews. He wasn't there to cause problems. He was there to worship. But just the sight of him infuriated these Jews from Asia. And so while the whole thing is there, we see Tertullus, and he's making up this story. He's lying to Felix. And as William Barclay records, everybody knew that at least part of what he was saying was false. It was nauseating flattery at its best. But then we also see the Roman officials, and we didn't look too much at them this morning here in this passage, but if you go on and you keep reading, you begin to read about Felix. If you look back, you can read about Lucius, the Roman soldier who was in charge, who sent Paul up to Felix himself. And here's the thing. When we see these Roman leaders, they're massaging the truth. That they're taking the truth and they're twisting it enough to make themselves look good. That they're massaging it enough to make sure that nothing bad about them comes out. I mean, after all, if you're the leader of a Roman cohort who has just about beat a Roman citizen, you don't want that to be known. So you leave that out of your report. Instead, you tell them that you went down and you arrested him because you saw that there were problems. You don't go down and say, "Well, the Jews were about to cause a riot and we wanted to see what it was about." Now, you make yourself look good, and Lysias did just that. And if you keep following, Felix is going to decide not to decide the case, not necessarily because he doesn't know Paul is innocent, but because he wants to do a favor for the Jews and he's hoping to get his pockets lined. Luke tells us that he's hoping for a bribe. You see, you ignore the truth for personal gain or advancement, and that's what we see the Roman leaders doing. The whole situation to them is just one more case, just one more opportunity to make a little money on the side, to keep my personal status where it is. On the other side of the coin, we see Paul. Paul is there before Felix, and he gets his opportunity to share his side of the story. And when he does, he begins to answer the charges. He begins to tell his side of the story. And as we look at what Paul does, I think this is where we need to see what Paul is doing, because it's important for us. And first of all, he didn't overstate his case. You know, there are a lot of things that Paul could have brought up before Felix that had nothing to do with what was happening. He could have mentioned the healings that he had been a part of. He could have been He could have listed, as he did for the church at Galatia, the times that he'd been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead. He could have overstated the case. He could have talked about this large mob that was chasing after him. And it would have been correct. There was a mob there in the temple, but to Paul, that wasn't the important part of the case. Instead, Paul simply laid out the facts. Simple and true. And that's what we're called to do. When we're sharing the gospel message with people, when people begin to ask us questions, we're supposed to tell the truth. I was thinking about this, and over the years I've heard different people begin to tell stories and tell things, and as you hear their stories you begin to question them. And when we share the gospel with people, we don't have to embellish the story. In fact, often the story is unbelievable enough on its own that we don't need to add details. But yet for some reason people think they need to have some great story of some encounter that they had, that God did something miraculous. But we don't need to do that. We don't need to tell the stories that we know somebody who was healed miraculously if we don't, or some miraculous occurrence that happened in life if we don't know it to be true. We don't need to use somebody else's story unless we can trace its veracity. I'm always hesitant about using stories that other people tell. Very, very seldom I do, but I always do my best to let you know where I get them from, because if they're false, if there's something wrong about them, I want you to know that I'm doing my best to tell you the truth. But I always try to use stories that I can check the truthfulness of. And when we tell other people's stories, we need to tell stories that we can check and make sure the facts are right and the story is true. Because it only takes a little bit to embellish a story and make it so that when somebody else finds out later that you were wrong, it damages your reputation. It damages the work that you're doing for Christ. And in fact, I would say don't use the spectacular if the simple will do. Don't think that you have to come up with some spectacular way to tell the story. We have a story that's simple and it's true. And it is the simple and true gospel message that we see Paul sharing with Felix. He may not say this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he may not bring Jesus up to that great a point in the story, but he tells the story simple and he tells the facts straight. He avoids telling of the healings. He avoids, in fact, talking to Felix here. He doesn't even talk about his conversion experience. If you read on, you get to Acts chapter 26. He's talking to Herod, who was very familiar with the Jews and the ways of the Jews, and he tells Herod about his conversion, about the appearance of Jesus at noon in the bright light. And he tells Herod about that, but he doesn't mention that to Felix because he sticks to the things that are important at the moment. And he uses the simple because the simple will do. And so he talks about coming and serving and worshiping in the temple. He comes and he talks about the fact that yes, he believes in the resurrection, and he gets to the point of what the Jews are really after him and upset with him about, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. But he doesn't mention Jesus. He just says that the resurrection of the dead. And that's why I'm on trial before you today. He uses the simple because the simple will do. And we cannot tell a lie, especially not knowing what we're doing. Though it's pretty normal. I in that same article from the National Geographic, They listed the normalcy of lying by age, and high school students lie the most. High school students and college-age kids lie the most. I guess you got to take that many tests, maybe. Did I check that fact? I did my best. I can give you the source. If you find me afterwards, I'll give you the web address. You can... It's not me. And then after that, it's people from about 25 to 35, and then it was pretty close between those that are 6 to 13, and those that are 35 to 45. But the thing is we all lie, and sometimes we think that, you know, if I just tell a lie, it will be helpful. I'll tell a lie because it'll make people want to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'll fabricate a story. I'll tell a little lie. But the fact is it doesn't work. It doesn't work because we serve a God who is a God of truth. We serve a God who cannot be tempted and does not tempt anyone. In fact, I like what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, he says this. He says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it." God looks at Isaiah. God looks at the people of Israel, and he says to them, "You know about the rain and you know about the snow, and you know how important it is for those of you who produce crops in the ground, and those of you who take care of the vines, and those who pluck produce off of the tree. You understand the value of rain in its season and at the proper times and in good amounts." He says, "My word is like that." The word of God goes out, and the word of God has the ability to work in people's lives, and it has the ability to get into people's hearts, and it has the ability to move and to move them closer to Him. And so we have the word of truth that we can share. Why do we think we need to embellish it? Why do we think we need to tell lies? Because God says nothing about my words and your words, and God says nothing about lies being profitable. But the word of truth that comes from the pages of Scripture has the ability to do what God desires for it to do. And here's what you'll notice if you read Paul's accounts. If you read in chapter 26 the account of Paul and his conversion, if you go back to the other two accounts and you read about Paul's conversion, what you'll find is that the details aren't always the same. But the truth is always there. He may focus on different details for different audiences, but he always tells the truth. It's the same story all three times. And here's what I know. If Paul would have begun to tell lies about his story, it would have become difficult to remember who he told what to. And then you've got to keep track. Okay, I told this person this story, and I told this person this, and then you have to hope that they never get together and find out that you've been telling them both different stories. Now, you can tell them different pieces of the account, and if they come together and they begin to question those things, you can then explain how they fit together. But if you make up accounts, it becomes difficult to keep those straight. And then you get to the questioning of Felix. And Paul addresses the charges, but he also addresses the questions of Felix. And here's what I have to say, is that as we look at Paul, we can see that he was not afraid to tell the truth. We didn't read it, but if you go down a little farther, Felix has sent for Paul. He said, I'm not going to decide the case. And then he sends for Paul. And in verse 25, it says, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. Paul, when he comes before Felix and he's talking to Felix by himself, he's not afraid to tell Felix the truth. And if you look at the life of Felix and you look at the situation that's taking place and you listen to the words that Paul is talking about, first of all, he talks about righteousness. Luke says that Paul was talking to Felix about righteousness. Okay, here is a judge who knows that Paul is innocent, yet he's keeping him in prison hoping for a bribe. And Paul says, hey Felix, you've got to be righteous. Or in other words, you've got to be just. You've got to do the right thing. Now, how would that go over if somebody said that to you and you knew you were wrong? Well, you've got one of two choices. You can either become upset or you can become convicted. Or you can become convicted and upset, I guess. Maybe that's a third way. But this is what Paul tells Felix. And then he looks at Felix and he says, oh yeah, Felix, and also you've got to be self-controlled. And, there was nothing self-controlled about Felix. Felix tended to say, this is what I want, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. There was no self-control, there was self-gratification with Felix. And so Paul is telling him, look, you've got to learn to rein in your desires. And probably if Felix would have listened to Paul at some point in time, he may have stayed in power in Judea a bit longer, but he wouldn't. And finally, he warned Felix about the coming judgment. And we're not talking about the judgment that was going to come to Felix when he was taken to Rome, but rather talking to Felix about the judgment that's to come when Jesus Christ returns. When the end of this age has finally come and Jesus Christ comes again with the shout of the archangel and the blast of the trumpet and He comes to claim His bride. When that judgment comes, Paul was looking at Felix and said, this self-control and this righteousness that I'm talking about have to be in your life. And if you don't learn them now, you will kneel before God as the King of the universe and as your judge, and you will answer to Him at the coming judgment. And at some point, Felix began to be convicted enough that he wanted to hear no more. You see, there's two choices when you're convicted with the truth. There's two choices. One, you can pursue the truth and you can repent and turn from your wicked ways and turn to Jesus Christ. Or two, you can turn away and push the truth as far away as possible so you don't have to deal with it. And that's what Felix is doing. He's been convicted, but he doesn't want to deal with the truth. He likes things the way they are. But as Paul is doing this, we come back to what Peter writes, because Peter said that we're to give an account for the hope that is within us. And if we have to suffer, it's better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. And Paul decided that it was better to suffer for doing what was right than for telling a lie or greasing the palms of a greedy politician. And so Paul would spend two more years in this jail in Caesarea. Two more years before Felix was taken to Rome and Festus became the governor and Herod came down to hear or to congratulate him on his appointment and then heard Paul. Two more years before Paul would begin a journey that would take most of another year to get to Rome and then probably spend two more years in a Roman prison because he was willing to stand on the truth. He was willing to say, this is the truth and I will stray nowhere from it. In that time, Paul got the opportunity to speak to Herod. Jesus promised that he would speak to kings. He would speak to governors. Herod was considered a king. Herod Agrippa II, the grandson of the Herod that tried to have all of the babies massacred in Bethlehem. Herod would hear Paul and say, "I don't see anything wrong with him." In fact, Herod was at least somewhat convicted by what Paul had to say too. But Paul wasn't concerned with the results. He would simply speak the truth. He spoke the truth in Caesarea to Felix. He spoke the truth to Festus. He spoke the truth to Herod. And he continued to speak the truth all the way to Rome. And though Luke doesn't record it, assumedly, he spoke the truth to Caesar himself. And we know that eventually the truth cost Paul his life. Because he would not change. He would not step away from what he knew to be true to tell a lie. You see, every story sounds good until you hear the other side. Tertullus had a story to tell, and it sounded good until Paul told the truth. Until the facts were known, and suddenly the story that Tertullus had to tell was a nauseating story at best. Felix knew the truth, but he wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't do what he knew to be right because, well, one, he wanted to keep what little favor he had with the Jews, and two, he hoped to line his pocketbook. The truth is, what Paul had to share. What is the story that you'll tell today? Well, what is the story that you have to tell to others who need to know the truth of Jesus Christ? This morning, we're going to sing one more hymn, one more song, and if you need to make a commitment or a decision this morning, I'd love to visit with you about that. If you need to, for the first time, come and say, "I need to know more about this Jesus and what more about a relationship with Him," I'd love to visit with you about that this morning as well. If you need to come, why don't you come as we stand together and we sing In Christ Alone. And if you just need somebody to pray with you this morning, you can either come and I'd pray with you this morning, or you can catch myself or one of the elders afterwards, and we can find a place and pray in private. We'd love to pray with you as well. Let's sing In Christ Alone.